Open your Bibles with me and stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. We have but two verses to read, and then we'll read a lengthier psalm, Psalm 107. Hear the word of the living God, Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. The word of the living God. Now turn with me back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 thematically mirrors what we see in Luke 14, because Luke 14 shows to us the great pattern of gospel reversal. And we see that reversal, particularly at the end of Psalm 107. So hear the word of God as we read Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. the word of the living God. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Now turn with me to our sermon text, which is found in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, be reading verses 1 through 14, and the sermon will cover verses 7 through 14 here this morning. Luke 14, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brethren or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, set your blessing from heaven on this your word and its preaching. We pray that it would be a demonstration of your Spirit's power. That it would have nothing to do with the ingenuity of a man. That it would, in fact, abase man, woman, boy, and girl. That it would bring us low in order that in our union with Christ, at the last day, we might be exalted. O Lord, our God, teach us your word that we might walk in your ways. Guide us now by your Spirit's grace, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, that your name might be glorified through the preaching of your word. Help all those who hear, as Lord, we always have many distractions, whether the things of this prior week or things of the week to come or even things of this very hour. But we cry out to you by your gracious Spirit, give us a single-minded focus now on the word as it's preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Last Sunday evening, we talked about how strange it would be for you to attend a wedding and to have all the spotlight and the emphasis and the focus fall on the bridegroom. Well, of course, that illustration was in light of Psalm 45, where that exact thing is the case, where the splendor, glory, majesty, and beauty is focused single-mindedly with laser focus on the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the splendor of the bride herself is not neglected or ignored, but rather heightened by the fact that she is in this beautiful union with the king. But we thought it'd be a very strange thing if we were to attend a wedding and the accent, the spotlight, as it were to fall upon a bridegroom. What a weird and strange thing that would be for us. Well, now let's move from the wedding to the reception. And you're all set up in the wedding hall. It's beautiful. There's going to be a nice reception. And of course, in typical ways, and this always varies, but there are some things that don't change. There's usually a table where you have the wedding party, and then you have other tables that are designated for immediate family, and then you have general seating. Now, some of you are really fancy, and you have to organize everything, and so everybody's got a name tag. I think I've been at one of your weddings that's done that in the last couple of years. But nonetheless, there are usually some kind of assigned seats. How strange it would be if at the table of honor, where central to that table were the bride and the groom, you had, instead of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, you had a bunch of people who just sort of walked in from the general seating area and presumed to sit down at those places of honor. That would be a very, very strange thing. Well, the Lord Jesus is about to turn societal expectation on its head. All these moral things that the Pharisees had created, this sort of ecosystem of outward religion and morality, is about to be dumped on its head. Now, the Lord Jesus has been doing this for a number of chapters in the book of Luke already. But he's turning up the heat. The conflict is increasing. He set his face like a flint to go toward Jerusalem. He will accomplish the redemption of his people. We saw in the last chapter of Luke 13 that he's weeping over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered your children, but you would not. And then immediately we see an illustration of the fact that they would not, as Jesus goes again into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there's this ruler of the synagogue, and there's this man with dropsy. And actually, it's not even the synagogue. Sorry, this is Luke 13 all over again. They're in the house, and there's the man on the Sabbath with dropsy, and he comes in, and he's defiled. They wouldn't even have him in the house. And yet he somehow finds entrance into the house. And you see the ruler of the synagogue. And what does he do? This important Pharisee of all Pharisees is watching Jesus. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? He's a poster child for what Jesus had just wept about. I would have gathered your children, but you would not. He wouldn't have Jesus. He's confounded by Jesus. Jesus shows himself to be the prophet in Israel as he interprets the Sabbath law, as he heals authoritatively with divine power, Mr. Dropsy, as he so often is called. Now, as we saw with this man with dropsy, he was always thirsty. He was never satisfied. He was, you remember, ESV translates sent away. And in one sense, it's a perfectly fine translation of the word, but in another sense, it misses the whole point. Do you remember what happened in the beginning of Luke 13, verses 10 to 17? Where Jesus was in the synagogue, and on that occasion, he healed that woman. What did he do? He said, "You are loosed." The same verb in a different form is used here of the man with dropsy. Jesus looses him. You know, the question in your mind is, that's mean. You know, I thought the whole point was that the crippled and the lame were supposed to come and sit down at the table, and yet Jesus seems to be healing him and then kicking him out of the house. Luke's using that language intentionally of loosing to connect it back to chapter 13. He brings salvation and healing in his wings. He is the Messiah. So on the one hand, the man with dropsy has his thirst that was never quenchable before utterly satisfied by the one who gives the water of life from heaven. The religious leaders, on the other hand, were always lusting after self-promotion and advancement and honor, but they could never be satisfied by these things. Now, ironically, as we saw last week, they remain in the house, but are left outside the kingdom of God's grace. Mr. Dropsy, though after his healing, we probably should find a new name for him, He's found outside the house, but he's loosed. His story represents every dead in sin rebel who is loosed from sin's bonds by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen great reversals as we've worked our way through Luke's gospel, and we continue to see those great reversals in our text this morning. In the text this morning, verses 7 to 14, we'll see two things. Number one, Jesus reverses man-centered pride with gospel humility. He reverses man-centered pride with gospel humility. And then secondly, Jesus reverses earthly return with heavenly repayment. He reverses earthly return with heavenly repayment. Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. The language of repayment is not the kind of language that we tout from the pulpit very often. And with good reason. There is absolutely nothing that we can do, could ever do, to repay the Lord our God for the treasure of salvation that he has bestowed freely upon his people. We didn't deserve it. We could never deserve it. We can never pay him back. There's no such thing as a technical repayment program in the kingdom of God. And yet, God's grace is so lavish that he can speak in these terms. So keep that in your back pocket and do not be distracted by the language of repayment. We'll get to that in due time. Now, these two things that we see, these two great reversals from pride to humility and from earthly return to heavenly repayment, the text is structured in parallel. Now, I need you to look at your Bibles here for just a moment. In fact, look at them the entire time. Verses 7 through 14 are structured this way. In verses 7 through 11, just look through the pattern that develops in the language itself in verses 7 through 11. Beginning in verse 8, here's the pattern. When you, now skip down, still in verse 8, do not, lest, still in verse 8, verse 10 now, but when, and verse 10, then you will, verse 11, 4. Now, that might seem irrelevant. Why are you walking us through these words? It doesn't have a point, does it? Yes, it does. Look now at verses 12 through 14, and you will find the exact same pattern. Luke is putting these two texts together grammatically with all the same language, the same pattern of language even. Verse 12, when. Verse 12, do not. Verse 12, lest. Verse 13, but when. Verse 14, and you will. And finally, for. Or the result, the because, the what for. So this is the pattern, and this links these two sections together. We're going to take them together as two great gospel reversals. Now, in the first place, Jesus reverses earthly pride with heavenly humility. Verses 7 through 11. Now, in this section, what Jesus is doing is he is confronting the honor-shame principle in their hospitality and more broadly in their society. There was this deeply embedded principle, and we began to see it last week, but of honor and of shame. Now, how did it show up? Well, listen to how Jesus tells the parable. Verse 7, now he told the parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, or the best seats, as it were. Now, there's something interesting here. Another reversal. This one is more an irony. But here, do you remember what happens at the beginning of chapter 14? Who's watching who? Yeah. They're watching Jesus. They are watching him like a hawk. Why? They want to catch him. They want to see him, witness him, violate the Sabbath by healing this guy. So, and it's broader than that, of course. They've been suspicious of him. They've been on the assault. There's been increasing conflict. It's going to culminate in his death, of course, on the cross. But at the beginning of chapter 14, they're watching him. Did you notice the language? He tells a parable now. Why? Because he's watching them. The tables are turned. There's a reversal. How ironic is that? They watch him, try to catch him, but Jesus actually has caught them, turned the tables, and is now going to expose their wretched, sinful hearts and call them to repentance and faith. Now, what's the parable? They were choosing places of honor or the best seats. This is kind of like children, the wedding reception, where somebody whose name is not on the card at the table of honor goes and presumes to sit in one of those seats. You would think that was a very strange thing. It's actually funny when a little kid does it, not so funny when a grown adult tries to do it. Jesus is saying this, when you are invited. So he's talking now, not to the host, but to all those who have an invitation. When you receive that invitation, don't go there and think in your arrogance, I deserve the place of prominence because I'm an honorable person. I'm an important person. I'm a rich person. I'm a very spiritual person. Don't arrogate. Do not presume to take that place of honor. Why not? Well, let's just think about this. If you go in there and you sit, let's envision a U-shape at this banquet. And let's say that the host is seated at the very center of that U as it comes up to the top, maybe an inverted U. And the important places are going to be those ones that are in closest proximity to the host. So that's where you immediately, when you walk in the door, you're scanning the little U-shaped arrangement and you're thinking, how close can I get? And maybe you look at the people already seated and you look at some that are very close and you think, yeah, better not try to unseat them. But I'm going to get as close as I can. So you sit as close as you can possibly get to that place of honor. Then there's a little problem. We saw the same problem in a different context, this with kings, in Proverbs 25. Do you remember, children, those words? Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Different context, same idea. So Jesus is telling them, when you walk in there, do not in your pride think, I deserve that place. Go and snatch it for yourself. And then, now here's trouble, somebody more honorable than you walks in, and now the host is going to come to you, and you're going to be put to shame. You're going to be put to open embarrassment. Because you, in your pride, thought more highly of yourself than you should, and you sat in a place that you didn't deserve and in which you didn't belong, and somebody more honorable, better, more spiritual, richer, whatever, comes and unseats you, and the host embarrasses and shames you and puts you down lower. You go further away from the host because of your arrogance. Now, that's society. This was a great virtue. You want the best place. You want the honorable place. You want to be the most important. It was highly valued. The Pharisees were not immune to this in the least. This is how they conducted their hospitality. Sit, Jesus says, verse 10, in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Now, at this point in the parable, we might scratch our heads. Is Jesus really engaging in an instructional time with Pharisees that he's been blasting now for chapters in how to get a better place at a banquet? Is he really giving them some common grace wisdom as to how to conduct their affairs so that they avoid shame and get more honor for themselves? That's what it sounds like on the surface, doesn't it? Let me just give you some helpful life tips. You know, Jesus, the life coach. That's what a lot of churches think he is anyways. Is that what Jesus is doing here? We might be tempted to think that, except for verse 11. Verse 11 orients us far beyond the confines of hospitality, far beyond the confines of a wedding banquet, and it orients us to the eschaton, to ultimate things. Read with me, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There it is, Jesus reversing earthly pride with heavenly, or we might say Christ-centered humility, a kingdom-wrought humility. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Commentators call these will be's the divine passive. Why? Because it's God who's doing the action, not me. I'm having action done to me or for me. If in this life I exalt myself, if in this life I have my honor, I have my pride, I have my riches, I have everything, I have status, but I'm poor in the kingdom of God, then I will on that great day be humbled and brought low. What an incredible warning that is in this day and age and in every age. How we seek after importance, how we seek after riches, how we put our trust in these things, how we want the primary place. Think of the last time that you were somewhere. Maybe it's you were part of preparing a baby shower party of some sort, a Bible study, and you worked tirelessly behind the scenes and were really the glue that made the whole thing come together. And as the event comes to pass, whether it's baby shower or Bible study or whatever it is, doesn't matter, there is praise heaped upon the one who was most visibly responsible for that Bible study or for that event. And what happens in your heart? You're rankled. You wanted the praise of men. You wanted to be acknowledged. You want people to acknowledge your importance, your significance, the fact that you matter. And to add another layer of deviousness to it in our own hearts, we want it to the detriment of others. We want to go higher. We want them to go lower. And it works for us that in their being brought low, we naturally rise higher. In our being brought higher, they naturally are brought lower. We seek our own. Well, we look so often, don't we, for the approval of our peers. We look for the praise of men. We crave that kind of approval from people. But you remember the words of the prophet. Do not regard man. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. What Jesus is saying in part here, he's saying, don't fear man, fear God. Don't seek your own, seek the glory of God. Don't seek the approval of man, seek the approval of the only one that matters, the living God who's bringing the kingdom in your very midst in the person and work of his Son. But these are ultimate issues. Will be brought low, humbled, will be exalted. And that's the two categories of people. And it heightens again the need to respond properly to the presence of Jesus Christ and the free offer of the gospel. Because you see, here, the unbeliever is challenged, isn't he? The unbeliever has this challenge before him. If you raise yourself up in this life, if you are self-sufficient, if you think that you can, because of your honorableness, gain favor with God, you will be brought down. And it's not just a temporary thing. This is not just you're going to fall and stub your toe. No, you are going to be brought down to hell. He's already said in the far context here, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you're here this morning and you prize your own status, your comfort, if you think that you can somehow perform your way into the kingdom of God, you can earn your way to heaven, you can be good enough, you can follow whatever set of rules you've set up for yourself and satisfy God with your best intentions. This is arrogance of the highest kind. I don't hate God, I just don't need him. The apex and subtlety of human arrogance. And of course, they're wrong about the first part too. They do hate God. And it's reflected in their thought that they don't need God. And so if you're here this morning, you think you don't need God. You think you can get along just fine without God. You're under the delusion that you don't really hate God. You do. And this text will come calling for you at the last day, when all is said and done, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and there is that final judgment. If you pride yourself now, you'll be brought low then. If you oppose God now, He will oppose you at the last day. But beloved, what comfort for believers. Great encouragement to put away our pride, not as some way to earn eternal life. You understand, this is not what Jesus is saying. If you do a good enough job of humbling yourself now, then God will do a good job of exalting you later. That's not the relationship between these two things at all. If you receive the kingdom through the King, then you are part of that kingdom. You are His child. You will bear the family resemblance. You will humble yourself. There's no other path to walk. It's the path, as we've seen, Philippians 2, that Jesus Himself walked. But we need help here. What even is humility? You know, I think we have false notions of humility sometimes. You know, maybe it's that hyper self-deprecating sense of humor. And lest you think I'm on the soapbox, that's the way that I would tend naturally. You know, it's that putting yourself down verbally so that other people think you're humble and lowly. But actually, it's motivated by a heart that wants people to view me as humble and lowly, when in fact, maybe I'm anything but. What is true humility? Well, God will, according to this promise, exalt those who've been humbled in this life. And humility begins with realistic self-assessment. Notice we said realistic self-assessment. How do you realistically self-assess? It sounds a little bit psychobabble-ish, really. No, it's biblical. Who am I, biblically, in the sight of God, by nature? I am a rebel in Adam, ruined in sin and misery. What do I deserve as such? No good from the hand of God. His wrath is what I deserve. If that's true, if I'm a rebel by nature and I deserve His wrath, then, beloved, that is the beginning of a correct self-assessment, a biblical understanding of self, of who I am by nature. Now, if I really believe that, then what do I have to believe about God's obligation to me? He doesn't have one. He doesn't owe you or me in our nature anything. But now here's the beauty. Sinners with that realistic self-perception then need to take a second step. You can never stay there. You have to recognize grace, as Edmund Clowney said. This realistic self-assessment has to lead you to look at Jesus, not yourself. Having looked at who I am by nature, what I deserve, now what have I been given freely by grace alone? I've been given the rich treasures of salvation in Christ. I have been made to drink deeply from the wells of that salvation. I have been forgiven a debt that is absolutely gargantuan. It is unpayable. I could never repay it if I had 10,000 lifetimes to do it. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He's loved us, made us alive together with Christ and saved us by His grace. Isaac Ambrose, reflecting on these things, addressed the need for humility in the midst of our proud hearts, and he wrote this: the first step to humility is to see one's pride. The first step to self-denial is to be convinced of one's desire after self-exalting, self-admiring, self-advancing. And he concludes this, "Oh, what a proud heart I have. What a self-advancing heart I have. There is no believer, he says, till he is fully renewed, but what has something of self." Henry Scougal wrote, "Humility imports a deep sense of our own weakness, with a hearty and affectionate acknowledgement of our owing all that we are to the divine bounty, to his grace, which is always accompanied with a profound submission to the will of God and great deadness toward the glory of the world and the applause of men." We have to probe here by the Spirit's grace and ask the question of our own hearts, what am I seeking? What am I desiring? And maybe you need to flip it around and say, when do I get frustrated? In what situations do I become angry or embittered or resentful when I don't get what I deserve? And the second you start thinking that, that ought to flip that gospel switch on in your mind every time. Did I just say what I deserve? You know, it's so easy in our relationships with each other to establish those expectations and begin to think in very ungospel-like ways. You know, I deserve this from you. You owe this to me. And even though we would never say that out loud because of how utterly ridiculous and unspiritual it sounds, we say it in the heart. And the Lord sees and hears every thought and intention of the heart. And so, beloved, what great motivation we have to put away our pride, again, not in order to earn exaltation. In other words, obeying in order to be justified. That's heresy. Or, maybe more subtly, obeying in order to keep ourselves in the covenant, or to keep God satisfied with us. A little more modern heresy, perhaps. No, beloved, kingdom life is characterized by that which characterized the Savior. We walk the path that he walked. He was humbled unto death on the cross. We walk a path of humiliation. He was exalted, having been raised from the dead. And we in Christ will be exalted with him at the last day. How glorious is that? We have that exaltation in principle right now. I mean, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places even now. But beloved, we will possess it in fullness at the last day when, having been humbled, we will be exalted. Well, then secondly, beloved, we turn quickly to these three verses, verses 12 to 14. We've seen Jesus reverses earthly pride with heavenly humility. But now in the second place, Jesus reverses earthly return with heavenly repayment. And again, you have to keep in mind those words about repayment, verses 12 to 14. Now, Jesus turns his attention to confronting what we might call the reciprocity principle of their hospitality, their society, their invented morality. And if you want an easier way to remember it, you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. This is the principle. It was embedded into this society. It was embedded into their hearts. They practiced it rigorously. And it's in evidence here. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. Now he turns his attention from the guests who were the invited to the host who did the inviting. And this is what he has to say. Same pattern. When? Do not, lest, but when, and you will, for. Now, how does that unpack? When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not. So here's what he forbids. Do not invite your friends or your brethren or your relatives, or rich neighbors. Is that an absolute prohibition? I should hope not, because that would contradict other places of the scripture. Obviously not, but we don't want to blunt the force of it either. You have to feel the full force of what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, hey, keep family out of the house. Keep friends out of the house. Don't practice hospitality with your brethren in the church. Just the dregs is all you can ever have in your home. He's not saying that. But again, what is he saying? First, we've got to ask the question, why is he forbidding this? Why is he telling this particular person not to do this particular thing? Well, here's where lest, the little word lest, comes into play. Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Reciprocity. Backscratching. This is what's going on in that society. You invite important people, and when they accept your invitation, you feel important that important people accepted your invitation. And the people invited feel important because you're an important person and they got an invite from an important person. You see what's going on. Even further, what would happen? When you got an invite, what would you in that society be obligated to do? To reciprocate, to invite them in return. So I invite you to my banquet, you will then be expected to invite me to yours, and we will basically scratch each other's back, we will honor each other profusely, we will raise each other up, we will exalt ourselves in this way. That's what's going on. What's the remedy? It's radical. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Sometimes I think perhaps in these parables, we think too much of ourselves in the wrong categories. What I mean is we will sometimes think of ourselves as either the ones who are invited, these important people, or we're the host. As we're going to see next week, even more clearly, in a sermon that's going to really just steal its title right out of the hymn book, why was I a guest? I am the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. This is a depiction of you and me by nature. Every one of us. The dregs. The rebels. The dishonorable. The shamed ones. The lowly. The cast out. The undeserving. And Jesus says, you'll do better to cancel the invites to family and friends, your rich neighbors and all your business associates and the people that make you feel important and increase your status. And you would do well to invite these people to your feast. And again, we might be tempted to think he's just trying to turn societal norms on their head. But Jesus' aim is far higher in all of these things. Now again, these things are so woven into the fabric of our nature that even regenerate ones in Christ, in our union with him, fall prey to temptation here. And we can see Jesus is just peeling away the layers in order to arrive at our core motivations for why we do what we do. We could maybe call this the what's in it for me motivation to live the Christian life. You ever been in that place? Maybe you're there this morning. Is the basic principle of why you do what you do in the Christian life, why you obey God, why you make sacrifices, why you serve, why you pray in front of other people, why you give, is the core motivation ultimately when you drill down and you are honest before the face of God, is it simply this, what's in it for me? That's what it was for them. And he is absolutely shining the light of truth on their dark hearts. The beauty of the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind is, as Jesus said, They cannot repay you. They can't scratch your back in return. They can't invite you to their house. They can't lavish riches upon you. They can't bestow any increase of status upon you. They can't do anything for you in return. That is why you invite them, because you'll get nothing on this earth from it. You will have to give with no expectation of getting in return. And that was exactly the opposite of their deepest heart commitments and motivations. And Jesus here is exposing that desire that we have of seeking our reward here on the earth instead of a reward in heaven. Again, we don't do these things, inviting the poor and crippled and lame and blind so that we can somehow earn our way into the kingdom. That'd be the same mistake that we sought to avoid in the text above. No, but seeing that the kingdom is characterized by this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. To glorify his Father in heaven, he went to that cross. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing for us. Oh, beloved, here we find maybe a cliff off which we could fall, and I'm afraid the modern church is falling off of it rapidly. We could turn this into the social gospel quickly. What do I mean? Well, the social gospel basically is no gospel at all. It is essentially what Pearl Buck back in the early 1900s was doing in her quote-unquote missionary labors in Africa. She would go over there, and the gospel was to feed the poor and to clothe them and to give to them and to do for them. You see, the social gospel. You've turned the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, into a gospel of doing for others, of benevolence. And you could see how that would be appealing and attractive. There's something admirable about that. Someone gives their whole life to go to Africa to feed and clothe. It's noble. But it won't save. So Jesus is not saying that if you do these things, you will be saving yourself. Then what in the world does he mean at the end of verse 14? You'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For, here it is, same thing as we heard before, for everyone who exalts himself be humbled, everyone who humbles himself be exalted, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And again, just as that language of humbling and exalting pointed us to the eschaton, to the final things, so here, Jesus does the same thing. Fast forward to the end. And those who did not conduct themselves in the principle of reciprocity, who did not live according to that man-centered principle of what's in it for me, who did not live in this utterly self-absorbed way, but who repented of their self-devotion, of their self-worship, of their self-love, by the grace of God, have been brought into the kingdom, and their desire now is to minister to love those that are like them. We, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the poor, minister to others just like us. Lame, blind, crippled, poor. That's the sinner apart from Christ. And so we embrace those who are outside the kingdom. But what about within the walls of the church? The same dynamic. You know, I really want to develop relationships with the ones that are really spiritual, who are going to make me look more spiritual, or who have some sort of gift, or who will give me some sort of an in into this group of people. Jesus says, no way. In the kingdom of God, neither male nor female, slave or free, rich or poor, etc., Jew or Gentile. What does he mean? That there's no roles left? that there's no specific function or difference between a man and a woman? God forbid. But in the gospel, beloved, in the kingdom, there is this basic equality. We are all saved by the same Savior's blood and the same grace that has come down out of heaven for each one of us. And so, beloved, acknowledging the grace of God, we long for that day when He will come back and He will repay us for that reward that we've sacrificed here on the earth. And if that's uncomfortable for you and it sounds like a salvation by works, remember what we've said. You could not, in 10,000 lifetimes, ever, on your best behavior, repay the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done for sinners. Never. But this is how lavish the grace of God is. He speaks of it as repayment, as if He stood in our debt, as if He owed us something and was going to give it to us at the end. Beloved, what is it but the inheritance that He's promised, that He's sealed to us by His Spirit? We don't deserve a single thing, and that's the point. We humble ourselves. He will exalt us. We pay attention not to that which will get us gain or make us more important, but to the dregs, to those just like us in sin and misery. So, beloved, as we look to the table, very same thing. Why in the world was Mephibosheth at the table? Why in the world was Mephibosheth invited to dine with the king and treated like a prince? Because Mephibosheth had done mighty works. Because Mephibosheth was worthy. Because Mephibosheth had gained none of the above. How about the language of dead dog? As you approach the table, having heard the preaching of God's word, the way we humble ourselves is by saying the same thing. What am I but a dead dog? What am I doing at this table? And the answer from heaven is this. You are at this table because you were lame. You were poor. You were blind. You were crippled. But by grace and by grace alone, you have been seated at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, what a marvelous Savior you've given us. We praise you that though in our sinfulness we sometimes fall into the error of thinking that we could somehow repay you, we could somehow keep ourselves through obedience in your good graces. We repent of these things, O Lord. We humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that apart from Jesus Christ, we have and can do nothing. That apart from His once for all sacrifice on the cross, we have no hope. We are yet in our sins. Father, we pray that if there are any here today that are in that dreadful condition, in rebellion against you, who don't see their need of the salvation that you freely offer in Christ. Oh Lord, would you by your Spirit change such a heart and bring such a one into your kingdom? And for your people, oh Lord, oh how humility should ooze out of every pore in our spiritual bodies. How we long to be humble, not in some sort of superficial or even man-centered kind of a way, but how we long to be clothed with the very humility of Jesus Christ and our union with Him. Oh Lord, let us walk that same path of humiliation on the way to exaltation, because our Savior walked that path. And Lord, whatever we meet with in the path, we pray, O Lord, we would learn to count it all loss for the sake of the one who suffered all things for us. And in whose name we now pray. Amen.